Our concluding sermon on the prophet Jonah is from 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 29. A bit too long to reread. Our text this morning, though, is not unique in this series, for it's not the only text outside the four chapters of Jonah. You may remember that we looked at Christ's references to Jonah earlier in this series, in Luke 11 and Matthew 12, and now we're considering 2 Kings 14. And putting all of these passages together, we have two passages on Jonah in the Old Testament narratives, the four chapters of the book of Jonah, and the few verses at the end of 2 Kings 14. And we have two references to Jonah in the New Testament, Christ's reflections upon Jonah in connection with the Lord's own resurrection. Jonah, you will remember, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and Christ in the grave before he arose. And also, Christ said that a greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself. Now, our text this morning also gives the lie to an attack made upon Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin. One of the charges against the Lord from that august body was, "Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." John 7, verse 52. They should have had a series of sermons on Jonah. Because Jonah, according to 2 Kings 14, verse 25, came from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher, according to Joshua 19, was in the tribe of Zebulun, which was north of Nazareth in Galilee. Let's consider then Jonah's prophecy of prosperity in Jeroboam the second's day. Jonah's prophecy of prosperity in Jeroboam the second's day. First, its meaning in Israel's history. Second, its reason in Jehovah's mercy. And third, its place in Jonah's ministry. Jonah, according to our text, predicted military success for Jeroboam II. He prophesied that Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, that Jeroboam II would reconquer land that had been given by God to Israel and ruled by Israel in former days. They would reconquer land to the north and east and to the south. And the reconquest of these lands obviously involved battles. Battles against the Syrians, especially, and battles against the Syrians since they had formerly beaten the Israelites and taken their land. This is what we read of in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, that is Jeroboam, not the first, but Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second restored the coast of Israel. Coast referring to the borders. He recovered Israel's former borders. From the entering of Hamath, which was way, way to the north, onto the Sea of the Plain, which is the Dead Sea, to the south. That's a whole large swathe of land going north and east and south. And all this happened according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And Jonah's prophecy of military success for Jeroboam II included great prosperity for the king and for the people in his kingdom. We're going to look at this now more broadly. We need to consider at this point the situation politically. Jeroboam II, and here we're brushing up on Old Testament history for many of you, Jeroboam II was a king in the northern kingdom's greatest dynasty, the house of Jehu. Jehu and his descendants made up five of Israel's 19 kings, a dynasty of five. And the average dynasty or royal house in the northern kingdom was just over two. And Jehu's dynasty, including the rule of Jeroboam II, Jehu's dynasty ruled over Israel over twice as long in terms of years as the next longest dynasty. So politically, Jeroboam II was a member of by far Israel's greatest royal house. In connection with this, Jeroboam II was also the northern kingdom's longest serving king, 41 years. His nearest rival in this regard, in Israel, ruled for only 28 years, Jehu himself. That's 13 years less than Jeroboam II. The next longest reigning king of the northern kingdom would have had to have reigned half as much of his reign again to have reigned longer than Jeroboam II. He's of the greatest dynasty, and he has by far the longest reign. And Jeroboam II and the people, insofar as they give credence to the word of God, they knew that Jeroboam II would not and could not be toppled by any outsider. In 2 Kings 10 verse 30, and this is repeated in 2 Kings 15 verse 12, God said to Jehu, "Thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." And Jeroboam II was of the third generation. So he knew, insofar as he gave credence to the word of God, that he could not be killed by any outsider, but that his own son would succeed him on the throne. And all of this made for political stability in a kingdom, the northern kingdom, which had precious little political stability. This was the most stable this kingdom ever was in its entire history, because here we're in the midst of its longest dynasty in terms of kings and years. Here we have the king who reigned the longest number of years. And here we have a king who couldn't be deposed as king by any outsider. And remember, many of the kings of Israel were deposed by outsiders, and we read of several of them in 2 Kings 15. And so now, in accordance with Jonah's prophecy, Jeroboam II has great military success, and thereby gains a reputation for strength and military prowess in Israel and outside it, and this in turn adds to the political stability of his reign. We're building up a picture of the days of Jeroboam II in accordance with Jonah's prophecy. Let's consider the whole thing territorially. In the days of Jeroboam II, in accordance with the word of God through Jonah, there were huge additions to Israel. In the north, in the northeast, in the east, and in the southeast. Jeroboam's dominion could be said to have doubled. No, more than that. Trebled. No, quadrupled. In terms of land, and possibly even population. A huge increase. And now they not only occupy the rump state in and around Samaria, to which they had been reduced, but land to the north, and then they've recovered land on the other side of the River Jordan that they formerly lost. And they also have vassal states. Vassal states. That is, states under them, which recognize their territorial overlordship and pay tribute or taxes to them. And these vassal states included all or part of Syria and the various Syrian regions. Verse 25 mentions Hamath, up to the entering of Hamath. Verse 28 mentions how Jeroboam II recovered Damascus to the south and east of Hamath and Hamath itself. So Syria was paying tribute. And also Moab. Verse 25 says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the Sea of the Plain. And the Sea of the Plain refers to the Dead Sea to the south. In Amos 6 verse 14, and Amos prophesied in the days of Jeroboam II, like Jonah, refers to Israel's territory as consisting of the entering in of Hamath onto the river of the wilderness, the Arabah, Moabite territory oftentimes, all that way from the north, sweeping down into Transjordan and taking Moabite territory. Vast increase. And all of this has big implications for Jeroboam II and the Northern Kingdom economically in terms of wealth. They received the spoils of successful wars, because when you beat your enemy, you plunder him and take his wealth. They received tribute so that they are no longer paying tribute to more powerful countries around them, but other countries are swelling their own coffers. Syrians are giving them money, and the Moabites. And then we ought to think not only of the spoils of war and the tribute from vassal countries, but also of trade. Trade passing through Israel because of its wealth and internal political stability, and it has peace with Judah. So there's trade moving north-south through the land, and then trade moving east-west from the harbours on the Mediterranean. Great wealth in Israel. And so Amos, and I said earlier he was a contemporary of Jonah, Amos mentions the wealth and luxury of the northern kingdom in the prosperous days of Jeroboam II. They had big houses. They had ivory, mentioned more than once in Amos. And they indulged in musical experimentation and drank wine by the gallon. In short, Jeroboam II, and it all proceeds, or largely proceeds, from this prophecy of Jonah, the northern kingdom and Jeroboam II had never had it so good. And they would never have it so good again. This was the high point in all the history of the northern kingdom. Militarily, they won. They never lost. Politically, great stability. Territorially, huge increases. Economically, the cash was rolling in. Never before, never since, had the northern kingdom had so much earthly prosperity in terms of victory and land, peace and wealth. The golden days of the northern kingdom. The greatest days, for instance, of Greece were the days of Alexander the Great, when the Greeks ruled all the way to India and further north. The greatest days of Spain were the days of the Spanish Empire, when they ruled huge tracts of the Americas. And the greatest days of the Northern Kingdom, Jeroboam II. In fact, there are echoes in the days of Jeroboam II, there are echoes of the glory days of David and Solomon. David and Solomon ruled for 40 years, 40 years each. Jeroboam II pipped them. He reigned for 41 years. Solomon's kingdom, according to 1 Kings 8, verse 65, reached to Haman. Jeroboam II got there too. Solomon ruled over vassal states. Solomon was wealthy. So too was Jeroboam II, though not as much. And if you put the southern kingdom under Uzziah or Azariah and the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II together, you have, roughly speaking, the territory of the United Kingdom of Solomon. And you have the vassal states too. And you have a significant measure of its wealth and peace. And then after Jeroboam II, all goes downhill. Militarily, territorially, economically, politically, the whole thing begins to break up. Literally. And that's why we read together 2 Kings 15 to give you a flavor of it. And you can read more about it in the rest of that chapter. We couldn't read too much. And in 2 Kings 17, when the northern kingdom itself falls, never to be restored. And all the promises about the restoration of the northern kingdom are fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 9. And Peter too, in 1 Peter 2. And all this raises the very obvious question, why? Why did God give this great earthly prosperity to Jeroboam II and the northern kingdom? Especially because God's word, particularly in the Pentateuch, says that when Israel sins, God would judge them in outward physical ways. But here, Israel is sinning grievously, we'll say more about it, and God rewards them, or so it seems. God makes them prosper outwardly. Why? Was it because, after all, Jeroboam II and Israel were godly, and God graciously rewarded them for faithful covenant keeping? No. Both Jeroboam II and Israel were wicked. I said that Amos is a contemporary of Jonah and Jeroboam II. Read Amos 1 verse 1. So too was Hosea. Read Hosea 1 verse 1. If you want to know what the people were like spiritually, Hosea and Amos, the first and third books in the Minor Prophets, the 12, fill out the picture. And they both describe the days of Jeroboam II as wicked. Was it then that though Jeroboam II was ungodly, he was something less than totally depraved? No. No, he wasn't something less than totally depraved, because it's impossible to be something less than totally depraved in this world. All men are totally depraved because of our sin in Adam. And even the elect, who have been regenerate, are still totally depraved, according to the old man. Totally depraved, according to the old man. And totally holy, according to the new man. So Jeroboam II wasn't, because he couldn't be, something less than totally depraved. 2 Kings 14 verse 24 says that Jeroboam the second did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That is, he was an idolater. He broke the second commandment in worshipping the golden calves reared by Jeroboam the first at Dan and Bethel. And in connection with that second commandment, it clearly states that Jehovah is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him and therefore make idols. And so Jeroboam the second followed Jeroboam the first, after whom he was named, in the sin of the golden calves. As I might add, did every one of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom. In fact, Amos 7, verses 10 and following, refers to a clash between the prophet Amos and the high or the priest over the shrine, the idolatrous shrine of Bethel, in the days of Jeroboam the second. And that idolatrous priest knew fine well that he had the full support of Jeroboam the second over against Amos. So then, why this earthly prosperity in the days of Jeroboam the second? Was it perhaps because of some common love or common grace for Jeroboam the second or for Israel? No, of course not. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 and 2 is worth reading here. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, here's the wisdom of Solomon. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred, the love or hatred of God, by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Both get sick. Both have car accidents. Both are afflicted in all the ways of this world. To the good and to the clean. To the unclean, and to him that sacrificeth, and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. No man can tell from the physical things that happen in a man or woman's life whether God loves or hates them. Earthly prosperity does not mean that someone is loved by God. Someone can be prosperous earthly and be hated by God. Earthly hardship does not mean that someone is hated by God. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Earthly hardship doesn't mean that someone is loved by God. You can't tell simply from the external circumstances. God gives affliction to some he loves. He gives prosperity to some he loves. He gives affliction to some he hates. He gives prosperity to some he hates. He mixes it about so much for this one as it pleases him. And you can't tell whether he loves or hates someone from what happens to them. So much for the so-called prosperity gospel. And all of this is a crucial point theologically and especially practically and personally. Scripture says that all things work together for good. For whom? For everybody? For the wicked? No. Scripture says all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The purpose is explained in verse 30 of Romans 8. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for those who are justified, those who are righteous in Jesus Christ. And those who are not justified are condemned. And the Bible says, condemned already. And any earthly prosperity that comes to them in their state of guilt. Guilt before God, and along with His wrath. And in all of this, it's not what you have or don't have. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that is decisive when the just one dies for the unjust to bring us back to God. With that one great gift for His elect in love, then every gift, including bad things, come to us with His love. But without that one great gift, then all the gifts in the world and all the earthly prosperity do not come in love, but wrath. The cross makes the difference in this too. And if you think even of the ministry of the holy angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for whom? For those who shall be the heirs of salvation." The ministry of the angels, which has a part in God's good providence in military victory and earthly prosperity. It's for the good of those who are the heirs of salvation. The reason for God's deliverance of Israel is given in our text in verses 26 and 27. Let's read it together. 2 Kings 14 verse 26 explains why the military victories of verse 25 according to the prophecy of Jonah. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter." He gave them victory because they had been afflicted bitterly. "For there was not any shut up, nor any left." And some say those shut up are left. Shut up refer to slaves, and left are those who are left with liberty. Most, and I think this is preferable, say that those who are shut up refers to those who are shut up and hiding in caves, and left are just those overlooked and neglected, the common people who aren't reckoned to be much of a threat anyway. So there aren't even, after this defeat, people left hiding in the caves, or even a few straggling commoners. Verse 26 continues, "Nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord had said not yet, not at this time, that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, though He's very soon going to say it, and it's very soon going to happen. But He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." God's pity and mercy upon His very bitterly afflicted people who are without any help. 2 Kings 13 verse 23 is similar. It says, "In the days of Jehoash, the predecessor of Jeroboam the second, the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion unto them, and had respect unto them, because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence as yet." And this pity and mercy in God's covenant for His afflicted people is not personally upon the reprobate in Israel, but it is personally upon the elect in Israel. It's upon the 7,000 who were helped and assisted through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, or it's upon what was left of the 7,000, because the remnant is getting smaller and smaller. This is the remnant spoken of in various ways and under different images in the books of the prophets Hosea and Amos. Mercy and pity upon Israel, organically considered, upon the whole nation, for the sake of the remnant according to the election of grace. This does not mean that God pitied the affliction of the ungodly, idolatrous Israelites, not them personally, Because Proverbs 28 verse 9 states, "He that turneth away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." And they had emphatically turned their ears away from God's law. They were breaking the second commandment, worshipping the golden calves. And even their prayer is an abomination. Even when they're in misery and distress, God still doesn't hear them. God hears the groans of his people in affliction, those who are his true children, because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Romans 9 verse 6. When God's people groan under affliction, the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans 8 says. They're the afflictions God hears, not the merely earthly afflictions of ungodly church members. And Jesus Christ is a sympathetic and merciful high priest, pitying and interceding only for those for whose sins he died on the cross. He doesn't die for everyone's sins as a high priest and then show pity as a high priest for everybody head for head, including the reprobate. And so it is that God wills and desires and has pity and mercy, not on everyone in distress, but only upon those he wills to have mercy. I will have mercy upon the poor and distressed, upon whom I will or choose or desire to have mercy. It's the sovereignty in God's mercy and pity. Always. And since God is working in mercy for his elect, he cannot wipe out Israel as yet. And he therefore relieves them from the Syrian oppression. And he even uses an ungodly king who bows down to the golden calf in Bethel. He even uses him to do it. Because reprobation serves election. Because the reprobate serve the salvation of the elect without even realizing or intending to do it. So why then is their prosperity here to reprobate Jeroboam II and Israel? Well, God says, "Sing the songbook that I have given you, and you will understand. Sing Psalm 73, verse 18, and you will sing that I set the wicked in slippery places with all the wealth and prosperity I give them before casting them down to destruction as in a moment." Sing Psalm 92, verse 7. "When the wicked spring as the grass," Jeroboam II and Israel at their most flourishing period, "when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all of the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. That's my purpose," God says. "But thou, Lord," turning to praise, "art most high forevermore," says the next verse. And the verse preceding those we've read says, "A brutish man, a senseless man, a man whose reasoning is like an animal or a beast, a brutish man knoweth not." He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand this. "Neither doth a fool understand this." And who did understand God's purpose with the earthly prosperity of Israel? Jeroboam II didn't understand it. "Oh, Jonah's a great prophet. He says we're going to win. Good on you, Jonah. Keep it up." Israel didn't understand it. They thought, boy, this is the sort of thing we want to hear from the prophets. None of this denouncing us for sin. That's the sort of oracle we like. We're going to win and get rich. And people today don't understand this either. They think that if you're doing well in this world, God is with you. He can't be angry with you. And that if things aren't going the way you wish, then maybe there's something wrong with you. Maybe you're sinning. And even many people in the church don't understand this either. Paul understood it. That's why Paul says, "As an interpretive key for understanding the Old Testament and God's way with Israel, and his blessings and mercies and covenant, he says, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. You've got to get that straight, or else you'll bungle the Old Testament and think that God is showering out love and mercy and grace upon the reprobate, as many do. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, even though the man had great earthly prosperity. And Jonah understood it too. He was a prophet. He wasn't wrong in everything. Didn't always goof up. He understood. He understood this. His prophecy of the prosperity of Israel, verse 25, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel that was bitter, and the Lord wouldn't blot them out. He understood God's principle with his elect people, when he was deeply troubled for Israel. And when God saved Nineveh, it heightened his fears that they were going to be cut off. Let's put those two ministries together. What about the place of Jonah's prophecy concerning Jeroboam the second? What about the place of that in terms of its time in Jonah's ministry? Which came first? His preaching in Nineveh or his preaching regarding Jeroboam the second? If the former, the Nineveh mission work came first, then we could argue that Jonah was a relatively young man, and you could use this as some sort of an extenuating factor for his disobedience and huffing. If Nineveh came first, you could also say, well, Jonah's prophecy regarding Jeroboam the second, the fact that he's called God's servant here, is another proof that he repented after his bad experience in Nineveh. Such would be useful to us. But we don't know which one came first, Nineveh or the prophecy regarding the prosperity in the days of Jeroboam the second. But we do know this. The dual aspect of Jonah's ministry makes him unique in all the Old Testament. And if you think about it, you'll see that this is indeed the case, that most prophets labored only in Israel. When it was a united kingdom, or in the north or the south. Isaiah and Micah, they're in the south. Amos and Hosea, they're in the north. Though Amos was originally from the south. But they're all working in Israel. There were some prophets who labored outside Israel and Judah. Ezekiel, he's in Babylon. Daniel, he's in Babylon, and then in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Because when the Medes and the Persians beat the Babylonians, he stayed on and then he served the rulers, not only of the Babylonians, but of the Medes and the Persians. But not one of the prophets in all the Old Testament, except Jonah, preached both in Israel and outside Israel. This, I say, makes him not only unique in the Old Testament, but it makes for some important applications regarding the prophet Jonah and his ministry and Christian ministry today. Put it together, today's sermon and all the other sermons before on Jonah. Jonah preached both in his homeland and a foreign field. Now, there are some ministers today who have spent and will spend all their lives in their own country. You know many ministers like that. There are other ministers, probably fewer, who have spent all their ministry in foreign lands. But Jonah and others, someone like Reverend Brinesma, who was in Jamaica as well as the US, for instance, have labored in both. So, at home and abroad. Jonah labored both in the established church and on the mission field. Now, there are some ministers who labor all their working life in the established church. Most ministers, probably. Others spend their whole time on the mission field. Jonah and others, both. Jonah's labor in Nineveh was urban. That's a city. His prophecy regarding Jeroboam II may well, though we're not specifically told, may well have been delivered to Jeroboam II, or at least in his palace or in his capital. If so, Jonah labored especially in cities. The capital city of Assyria, or at least the largest city, and the largest and capital city in the northern kingdom. And he was from Gath-Hepher, small town. And he went to labor in a big city, Nineveh, and the biggest city in Israel, probably Samaria. We think through this dual aspect of Jonah's ministry in terms of the time spent in the various fields of labor. Jonah spent a very short period of time, a time numbered in days, in Nineveh, a foreign land, a mission field. He spent presumably a much longer period of time, years, many years, in Israel, his homeland, in the established church. And if you look at the history of a particular ministry, you say, well, he labored here, 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 a short time here, and a longer time there. Well, this is the way it was with Jonah. And all of this leads to, for want of a better word, the success of Jonah's labors. If you'd asked Jonah when he was retired and no longer fit for these sorts of things, Jonah, looking back in your ministry, what were the highlights? What were the lowlights? How did it go? Were you successful? Well, he could say, there was a prophecy that God gave me for Israel in the days of Jeroboam II. The word was fulfilled. We as a nation gained military victory and earthly prosperity. It was outward only. Jeroboam II and the people, however, were not humbled. And it occasioned, according to Hosea and Amos, greater luxury and sin. They more to sin with, and they indulge themselves more. Well, Jonah, how about your time in Nineveh? Yes, the word was fulfilled. That is, 40 days Israel will be, Nineveh will be destroyed. I always knew that meant God was going to save them. God graciously delivered them. That was a spiritual salvation. Those people were delivered, or at least many of them, the elect, were saved. The king and the people were humble. Yeah. They fasted, they prayed, there was sackcloth. They even put sackcloth on their domestic beasts. And there was a citywide proclamation from the leaders of the country calling them all to repent. And with ministers today, some will tell you in the middle or at the end of their ministry they had a greater success, according to various ways of reckoning it, when they were in this place or in that place. From these two Old Testament references to Jonah, we can gather how he was understood by his people. The Israelites would have viewed his going to Nineveh as revealing an anti-Israel sentiment. You went and you preached to them and they were converted and God was going to destroy them. Why did you have to go there? Why couldn't you have just gone to cleared off to Joppa and headed off to Tarshish? Well, I tried that. So you were, and then God said, these are our enemies. They're going to come and attack us. And so the people thought that Jonah was anti-Israel. The irony was he was really pro-Israel. Jonah's message to Jeroboam II made the people think, ah, Jonah, he's pro-Israel. Yet the funny thing was, he was pro-Israel in one sense, but yet he knew that because of their sins, and the fact that they hadn't really repented, that they were being fattened as sheep for the slaughter. So the people didn't really understand him. But
But then Jonah himself struggled with his own ministry too. He had a certain attitude to the two aspects of his own labours. When Nineveh was converted, he was very unhappy. And we looked at his emotional roller coaster because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. And he was blameworthy in this. And no minister would want to see that, I trust. His converts actually damned. With regard to Israel, he was very pleased that Israel was not destroyed, at least not in his days, that it was not wiped out. And he was pleased to see the elect spared. He was. And no doubt he was relieved and encouraged by the growth and prosperity of the country, perhaps at some level at least. But he was sad and fearful, understandably and rightly, because he saw no spiritual change in the direction of the country. He could have written some reminiscences of his ministry. And in fact, he actually did. The book of Jonah. But he didn't compare the two, as we're doing now in this last one in the series. And if you said to Jonah, can you give me a soundbite, just one short phrase that sums up your entire ministry? He'd say, it had to be that word of God that he gave me in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. That's it. Salvation's of the Lord. Nineveh, Israel, whether I want it, whether I don't, whether I have reservations, whether I'm happy, salvation is of the Lord. It had to do with God's covenant. He included the Ninevites in the covenant, even though I didn't want it. And he spared the northern kingdom because of his covenant for a few more decades, because there were still some elect there. And if you'd have said to him, Jonah, is there anything that you would like to have changed in your ministry? He would have said, the hardest thing for me in my ministry was grasping the truth that Paul sums up in 2 Corinthians 2, that in your preaching, to some you're a savour of life unto life, and to others a savour of death unto death. I wanted to be a savour of death unto death to the Ninevites, but God wouldn't let me be that. I wanted to be a savour of life unto life to Israel, but God wouldn't let me be that. And at the end of the day, and I'm fully reconciled to it now, because we like happy endings, and we believe in happy endings because of the truth of God's grace, I hold up my hands and I say, salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou bless thy word to us, reconcile us to our work in the church and in our families with the confession that salvation is always of the Lord. Save others, we pray, and give us contentment with thy way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.